First of all, I want us to consider two truths about our authority, then two truths about our ability, two truths about our audience, and two truths about our activity. So let's jump right in together, and I want us also, as we reach the end of this, if you have questions and comments, certainly I want to have some interaction if we have any tonight. So first of all, about our authority. The reality is when we talk about our authority, it's not really our authority, is it, ultimately? Our authority is God. And so there's two truths that we really have to have driven a mile deep into our soul as we come across atheists about our authority. And the first of those is God is the source and the standard of truth. God is the source and standard of truth. So let's look up the verses that I have here. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. Someone will read that for us.
He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he.
Notice there, he is a God of truth. That is what characterizes God, God of truth. I want us to look at the New Testament witness to this. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now this may seem like basics, and it is intentionally basic, but it's important basics. That in basics that we really, truly must believe as we go into discussing things with unbelievers. Colossians chapter 2, I'll read this one for us. I'm going to read verses 3 to 8, but I just want you to know here, just want you to look up in verse 2 and notice that as we enter verse 3, we're talking about Christ, okay? So at the end, both of the Father and of Christ, verse 3, Colossians 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the source and standard of truth. Now let me just pause for a minute, not trying to be unduly philosophical and shooting over our heads. But we all understand that our knowledge is dependent on someone else. I ask you, when were you born? You tell me when you're born. Well, how do you know that? Do you actually have an active memory of that? Were you actually looking at the clock at the moment of your birth? Did you look at the calendar at the moment of your birth? There's a sense in which all of our knowledge is dependent on someone and something else. But that can't go on forever. There is a God who has made us, who is the source of knowledge, and who has made us in such a way that we can know and we can understand. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. A lot of times Christians are thought of as backward and foolish. And we'll talk about a little bit later why we should be willing to be thought fools for Christ's sake. But the reality is that it is in Jesus that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Who owns truth? Jesus owns truth. He is the source and he is the standard. He is the one from whom truth comes, and he is the one by whom every truth claim is judged. That is God. That is our Savior. Truth number two, God's word is entirely true. God's word is entirely true. Look up a couple verses that some of you might even be able to say from memory. Psalm 19, verse 7 to start with. Someone will read that one for us. Psalm 19, verse 7.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
Thank you, Lynn. Notice there, and we could really keep reading, because from verse 7 through verse 11, you have an extended description of God's word. But notice here in verse 7, perfect and sure characteristics of God's word. God's word is entirely true. John 17, verse 17, if someone has that one, or knows it from memory. I won't put you on the spot, though. John 17:17. Someone have that one?
John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth.
All right. Jesus, praying to the Father, says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. One more verse. There are so many we could list when it comes to this, but Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Someone would look that one up for us. Titus chapter 1, verse 2.
In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began.
Notice what it says there about God. God cannot do what?
Lie.
Cannot lie. Sometimes we say, oh, God can do anything. No. No, God can't do anything. God can do anything that he wants. God can do anything consistent with his character. But because God is a holy God, God cannot lie. So as we come to his word, this word is true. All of it. We could even put down here 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. If it's God-breathed, if it's God-inspired, it is all true. Now, I know some of you watched the movie God's Not Dead. Some of you watched that movie. There's a part in the movie. There's a lot. I took 5 pages of notes when I watched the movie. Noting good things and bad things. One of the not so good things in that movie was the cameo by the fellow from Duck Dynasty. And it wasn't all bad, but there was one thing that was said that could be taken really, really wrong. Some of you might remember it. In that, he's talking to this really antagonistic reporter, and he quotes a portion of the New Testament. And you might remember what he said. He said, and that's in red letters, so you know it's important. Now, here's the problem with that. Is it just the stuff in red letters that's important? No, it's not. Now, I don't know. It probably had to do with the script writer trying to say something cool. But the reality is it's not just the red letter stuff that's important. In fact, it's all the word of Christ, and it's all true. This is all God's word. We don't have to, we should not be ashamed of that. We should not be ashamed of that. Let's take this a step further and think about our ability. Truth number 3, God's truth is not dependent on our ability to communicate it. God's truth is not dependent on our ability to communicate it. So, let's look up these verses. This has some very important implications for talking with unbelievers and for talking with professing atheists in particular. Acts chapter 17 and verse 32. I'll read this one. Now, it says this. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Now jump down to verse 34. However, some men joined him and believed. Now I want you to notice the 3 responses. It's Paul preaching. The Apostle Paul preaching. He preaches and there's 3 responses. Some reject it outright. Some say, we'll hear more about this later. and others believe. Now, that's the response the Apostle Paul got when he preached. In other words, when he preached, not everyone believed. We'll talk about this more in just a second, but we have a tendency to think that if we share faith with an atheist and they don't believe, we failed. And we get down in the dumps and we get despairing. Oh, you know, I want to challenge your thinking about that in just a little bit here. So, there's Paul's experience. He preaches. Some reject him. Some say, we'll hear more about this later. And some say, we believe. Look with me. Stay in the book of Acts. Acts 16, verse 14. Acts 16:14.
Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul.
Notice that the last part of that verse. Who was it that opened Lydia's heart? The Lord opened Lydia's heart. That's a power that God has and we don't have. Now, I believe that God blesses his children as they work and labor for him. But at the end of the day, we have to remember that if hearts are going to be opened, it's God that has to unlock hearts. It's God that has to open hearts. One more verse just to drive this a little bit further home in our minds. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Someone read that one for us.
And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believe.
Here, we come up against that truth beyond our ability to completely grasp. That truth of election. Here it says that when the message was preached, when the truth was preached, Paul preaches here, it says, as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. There's a great mystery in this, okay? Now, Spurgeon once said that if God put a yellow stripe down the back of the elect, I'd go around lifting shirts. But since he did it, I'll just obey. Didn't do that, I'll just obey him and preach the gospel to everyone, right? Or at least he's said to have said that. I don't know if he actually did, but we have to mind our business and let God mind his. But at the end of the day, we have to recognize that the power of this whole thing, the success of this whole thing, is not dependent on us. It doesn't all fall on us. God's truth is not dependent on our ability to communicate it. So there's a couple implications of that. First of all, don't despair when things don't go exactly the way you want. Every single one of us who's been in a witnessing encounter with someone has, and the person has not believed, has come away from it saying, oh, if only I had said this. Or they've asked us something, or they've brought up an objection that we don't even have an idea of how to deal with. And we leave the encounter just feeling completely bummed out about the whole thing, as though we have failed. Well, ultimately, I want you to really, really believe this, that God's truth is not dependent on our ability to communicate it. Throughout our time in this series, I'll be mentioning this book called Fool's Talk by a guy named Oz Guinness. It's not a perfect book. Only the Bible's a perfect book. But it's a really good book. And I want to read to you a section here that he says, we should always give honest answers to honest questions. But we should know from the start that we can never give complete and convincing answers to every question. On the one hand, there will always be questions to which we as individuals have no answer. because of our ignorance or because of the limits of our present knowledge and interest. On the other hand, there will always be questions to which there is presently no answer at all, because they are part of the inescapable mystery of life. There are things that perhaps we'll know in glory, but we cannot begin to give a complete answer for now. Someone asks, why did my mom die in that accident? How am I supposed to answer that, right? Why didn't God stop this child from suffering and then that child died? Why not? Well, we can't answer that. And I want us also to recognize that there's more going on in people's hearts than just wanting an answer. Unbelievers don't come at this from a neutral perspective. Another thing that Oz Guinness says. So, sorry, Lynn.
So how do we answer that? Because it is going to come up.
I don't know.
Do come up. And so what are possible or good answers?
We have to be willing to recognize and admit the limits of our knowledge in such a way that doesn't do God wrong. That's a great question. And we are going to talk about some of these a little bit later, but it's a great question. For example, here's a bad way to answer it. Well, you know, if I was doing things, I would have done things differently. But I've got to just trust God with what his plan is. Well, if I had made the plan, it certainly wouldn't have gone that way. But and I've heard variations of that. Or other questions, well, even God couldn't have stopped that. Well, you're selling God short in wisdom with the first answer, and you're selling God short in his power in the second answer. At the end of the day, there are things that we don't know the answer to, and we can't know the answer to. Sometimes it's a longer discussion, and it depends on how long someone's willing to answer or willing to hear your answer. There are things that we can bring up about illustrations, how even in our world it may seem like someone is doing wrong, but then we know the full picture, we recognize that what they're doing is right. We can talk about the fact that God knows all things, including where that child's life would end up, and God could have been in his mercy sparing them. We'll talk about more of those because I think it's the fourth week I've sort of planned to talk about some of those in more particular detail, because one of the objections to belief in God is unworthy of belief. After all, look at how mean God is. Look at how incompetent God is. And so we are going to get back there.
Because the movie was almost based on that principle, right? Mm-hmm. He was really upset about his mom's passing. He was like, how can I believe in a God that does this? And I'm just going back to a personal experience, my sister's ex. Something very terrible happened to his brother, and he died. And the mother said, because of that, mm-hmm. I'll never believe there's a God, right? And
it's one of the hallmarks of most atheists. God doesn't exist, and I hate him very much.
I know. Well, how can you hate him if you don't?
It kind of is self-refuting. It's often anger against God more than actual unbelief in the existence of God.
Yeah.
That's what, and we'll talk about that a little bit more, because that's what God says too. God doesn't believe in atheists. Think about that one for a minute. We think of atheists not believing in God, but other way around works too. Let me read as well one more thing.
Okay, sorry.
No, that's fine, Lynn. That's a great question. he says this as he talks about how we often want this magic bullet approach. This is the approach that's going to silence every answer. This is the approach that's going to convince every person every time. This is what Guinness does. The desire for a surefire, foolproof approach to sharing faith is understandable. If only because there are people whom we love so much that we wish them to come to faith decisively. People we love, for whom anything short of success will seem a heartbreaking failure. This is only natural. But as we shall see repeatedly, we live in a fallen world in which any thoughts are thinkable, any arguments are arguable, and any doubts are dubitable. In other words, there are people for whom no amount of evidence will ever establish any claim if they have determined to deny the claim no matter what. We might say they would deny the claim even if God makes the claim. But with some of them, it would be more accurate to say, especially if God makes the claim. For they see God as the great interferer, the ultimate spoil sport they must fend off at all costs. There are therefore no foolproof methods of persuasion, and those that come closest to being foolproof are coercive and dangerous because they override the will rather than convince the mind. For anyone seeking surefire, foolproof methods, the techniques of brainwashing used by communists and by cults would prove a better model than the way we're exploring here. We're not trying to brainwash people. We do want to convince people. So God's truth is not dependent on our ability to communicate it. So don't despair when things don't go exactly the way you want. And don't get proud when things do go well. That's the way we go too. Like I've mentioned this before, like a drunk riding a bicycle. We're going to fall over. Just, you know, we're not sure which way it's going to happen. When things don't go well, we're like, oh man, oh, I've let God down, and we're like, our pride feels hurt. Oh, if only I had said this, I would have crushed him. That's not a good place to go either. But then when things go well, and we have an argument that shuts them down, we have a tendency like, yeah, that, I got game. You know? I got persuasive skill. And at the end of the day, though, the truth and its success is not ultimately dependent upon us and our ability. So don't despair when things don't go exactly the way you want. Don't get proud when they do go well. Truth number four, and this is huge. This is huge. I could spend an entire night talking about this one. This is, I'm modifying slightly some thoughts from Oz Guinness. God is his own best advocate. God is his own best defense counsel. We are at best junior counsels on the defense. God is the best defender of God. Look at a couple verses with me here. Isaiah 1:18. We probably know this one. Isaiah 1:18. Anyone have that one? Isaiah 1:18.
Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as white.
Here's God stepping up to plead his own case. And by the way, if we keep reading, God's case is not entirely positive. He has other methods of opening people's eyes. We keep reading. If you're willing obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here you go. Here's some evidence that what I am saying is true. If you continue to reject me, this is going to happen as surely as I've said it. When those days came, that was a very huge evidence of God. Look with me at John 16, verses 7 to 11. I'll read this one. It's a bit of a longer stretch here. And I hope this points us to recognize our need for the Holy Spirit's work and strength. Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come," look at what it says here, "he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you will see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Ultimately, who's the one that convicts and convinces? Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit. We come and we bring God's truth and we try to cast down foolish worldviews. But at the end of the day, the convincing comes from the Holy Spirit. So, in light of that, if indeed God is his own best advocate, communicate his scriptures, communicate his truth. It's his word, ultimately, that has the power. We'll talk about some of the ways we try to knock down some barriers so that people can hear the gospel, but ultimately we're communicating his truth. His word is what has power. We know what the author of Hebrews said, the word of God is quick and powerful, is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And then, so communicate his scriptures and rely upon his strength. Remember again, Lydia, Acts 16:14. It was the Lord that opened her heart. And he'll use us. But it's always his strength, his glory, his greatness, his power that accomplishes it. So God is his own best advocate. And by the way, listen. You probably all have experienced that in your own life. There have been times where God has been at work in your life to teach you things that you've heard a preacher say, and God's come along and with circumstances reinforced that in your mind and your heart and taught you lessons that way. That God has his ways of persuading. So God is his own best advocate. We got a race here. About our audience. Truth number 5. Unbelievers bear the image of God. I'll put these together. Unbelievers bear the image of God. And truth number 6, unbelievers are totally depraved. Both of those are true. We won't look up the verses. You can look them up later. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. God says, "Let us make man in our image." But even after the fall, James 3, written in the New Testament, James says that we should not be cursing men who are made in the image of God. So, mankind is made in God's image, but mankind is totally depraved. Now, you'll notice there, I put totally, not utterly. There's a difference. The difference is this. When I say total depravity, what I mean is that sin has impacted every part of us. Every part of humanity. I don't say utterly depraved. To say utterly depraved would be to say that man is as bad as he possibly could get. Praise the Lord that he doesn't allow us to get there. But every part of us is impacted by the fall. So you have humans who bear the image of God, but who also have sin that has messed up every part of them. And that's why you can have humans doing incredibly noble, incredibly beautiful and kind things, and on the other hand, have humans doing incredibly wicked, vile, and depraved things. It's why you can have unbelievers expressing very eloquently things that are true and clinging fast to things that are absolutely false. Sin has gotten into everything, including the thinking of sinners. And I want you to grasp this, because we sometimes have this idea that it's like a balance beam. The unbeliever is basically neutral, maybe a little bit inclined towards sin, but if we can stack up enough good arguments, the teeter-totter will go the other way and they'll get saved. But the reality is, even if you bring good arguments, sound arguments, they see evidence and they interpret it through their presuppositions. And sin messes up everything. That's why, for example, you can look at a sunset and your heart cries out, "How great thou art." Unbeliever looks at the same sunset. Says, "There's no evidence of God there." The same evidence, if you would. The same sight. Two different people. One person is looking at it with their presuppositions. The other person is looking at it with their presuppositions. And we all come to the table with presuppositions. We all come to the table with things that we believe before. Things that we embrace, things that we reject. Now listen, since the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Eden, as man and woman were originally created, they were dependent on God and fully believed His truth. God said, do this. God said, don't do that. God said, this is true. That's true. They believed. Satan slithered in. And Satan got Eve to think that she had the right to think independently of God. So that in her mind, she's like, okay, I have these two options. I have the ability and the authority to think independent. And I will choose this way. It's my way. All we like sheep, Isaiah 53, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And ever since the garden, mankind has done what Eve has done. They have committed themselves to thinking independently of God, thinking that they are the final judge of what's true and false, when God is the final judge of what's true or false. So when you talk to that person that says, "I am an atheist," you have to recognize that they're coming to the table thinking, "I'm committed to my independence. I don't want God. I don't need God. I do my own thing." And one of the things I hope to help us to see is that it's good for us to undermine that. Take off, put their worldview on and say, "This is what I see when I look through your worldview. Let's chase this thing right down to the end. We live, okay, you say we live in a world without God. We got here as a result of random chance and evolution. It's purely materialistic. We're the result of an accident." If we're the result of an accident, when did it all start making sense? And why should we have Special Olympics? Push them on that. If this is a world that's just blind, random chance, survival of the fittest, why should we show any mercy to the weak? Why should we show any mercy to those who are different? We'll get to more of that later. It's good to not just be on the defensive, but on the offensive when you talk to unbelievers. So, and you can certainly look up these passages. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, I think, is particularly telling because it goes through how right down to our will and our mind were messed up by sin. All right, truth about our activity. Here we go. Two more truths. We must be, and here's the way I've worded it, loyally assertive. Loyally assertive. Both of those words, I think, are important as we think about facing atheists and declaring truth to them. Look with me at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verses 11 to 15, then we'll also stay in the book of Acts and turn over to Acts 17. But Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 15. Now, just to sort of set the stage here, Paul and Barnabas, they've gone to Lystra. And there's a man in Lystra who's crippled. He's been crippled from the day that he was born. And Paul heals this man. All right? Now, that's what happens. Look at verse 11. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was their chief speaker. That would be Jupiter and Mercury. Those are the two gods that they were referring to there. When the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice, with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." And you can keep on reading his sermon there. But here's the thing. Paul was receiving honor, but Paul was so set on God's honor that he was like, "No, stop." Like, you can imagine. You see the scene here. He's running. "Guys, why are you doing this? Stop." Most of us, you know, we're Canadian. We're too polite to do that sort of thing. Like, "Well, you know, maybe we should do that, guys. It might not." And he's like running around, "Stop! Stop! We want to preach to you. You turn away from this stuff." That's how zealous he was for God's glory, for God's honor. One more passage, again, in the book of Acts. Acts 17, verse 6. Acts 17, verse 6. If someone... let's read verse 6, and then I want to also read verse 16. Well, actually, let's save verse 6 for later. Let's read verse 16, and then we'll come back to Acts 17, 16, if someone has that.
"Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols."
Now, notice there, Paul is just watching what's going on. And his spirit is moved. Why? Because he's looking at a bunch of people worshiping idols instead of God. A bunch of people who are turning their affections to these images of stone and wood and all this other nonsense instead of to God. There's a reason why I say we should be loyally assertive. As we speak to people, ultimately, we want to be loyal to our God. Imagine if someone were to come to you and say all kinds of horrible, nasty things, Ariel, about your wife. Terrible things. Untrue things. Vile things. You would be compelled to answer them. Because you could not stand having your wife's reputation dragged down like that. When people stand up and profess that they're atheists, they're saying something about God. They're saying things about God that aren't true. They may say many things about God that aren't true. And because we love the Lord, and we want to be loyal to Him, that should move us to be assertive. When we find our God being mocked and belittled, that should move us to action. It shouldn't cause us to hold back. It should move us to action. By the way, just a thought here. We live in a world that is becoming increasingly multicultural and multi-religious. Here in Toronto, A lot of the new religious people that are coming in are Muslim. Now, when a Muslim sees a Christian or someone that professes to be a Christian that really doesn't want to talk about their faith very much, they assume that your faith means nothing to you. That's a very different perspective than what we're used to, because most people in our world are like, no, don't talk to me about religion, I'm done. But you Muslim people, they expect you to mention it. And they assume that if you don't, it doesn't mean much to you. Be willing. Be ready to talk to Muslims. So we must be loyally assertive, and then we must be lovingly subversive. I use that term subversive. I'm talking about undermining false beliefs. Being willing to push people to the point where their worldview crumbles. Now, ultimately, it's not us that can do that. It's God. But that's kind of the position that we're in. Let me show you it from Scripture here. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Let's turn to that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Why don't we also read verse 4, just to kind of get a bigger context here. Someone read that for us. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5.
2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Verse 5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ.
I think chapter 10, verse 5 is a really good aspiration for us. That as we go and we talk to people, not only in our own personal lives, but as we talk to people, we want anything that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God to be cast down. And we want people to come so that all of their thoughts are in captivity or submission to Jesus. It's His truth. Now, I told you we get to Acts 17:6. Let's go to Acts 17:6 now. Because I think it's a beautiful verse in a strange way to explain what we're trying to do as believers in an unbelieving world. Someone would read that one for us.
But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here to."
Look at what they say. These guys are turning the world upside down. And I mentioned this maybe in Sunday school. They're actually turning it right side up. But in a world that has rejected God's truth and rejected God as the standard of truth, it will seem like the world's being turned upside down. And there's a sense in which that's what we're gunning for. That's what we're aiming for. Turning the world upside down. Casting down imaginations. Casting down thoughts that exalt themselves against God. Casting down things that would not be in submission to Christ. In a sense, what I'm talking about here in our foundational truths are things that are convictions as we go forward. That, okay, God is truth. God is the source and standard of truth. That He owns truth. It's His truth. God's Word is entirely true. Now let me just go one place really quickly, and we'll probably end up talking about this later. There are some people that say, the one thing you can't use to prove God's truth is the Bible. And their idea is, well, if people are unbelievers, you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. You can't use the Bible to prove God's truth. Why not? Let's say you're talking to someone and they say, you can't use the Bible to prove God's truth. You can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. Why not? Well, that's circular reasoning. We'll talk about some challenges to that. But one thing you can say to them is, listen, what is your standard of truth? Well, I believe that reason and logic are the foundation of truth. Explain that to me without using reason and logic. Well, I believe that experience is the foundation of truth. Explain that to me without appealing to experience. There's a sense in which any defense of our ultimate standard is going to be circular. Now, there are different kinds of circularity. There's a circularity of the madman, who's quite convinced that he is Napoleon. And no one can convince him otherwise. And everything you say to him, he'll say, well, it makes sense in my worldview because I interpret things this way. It's bizarre. It's weird. It's wrong. But in his own little tight circularity, it makes sense. But it doesn't account for everything. Whereas Christianity, rooted in God's word, makes sense of everything. Ultimately, without God's truth, you can't make sense of reality. You don't believe that's true? No, I don't believe that's true. You don't believe the Bible's true? Don't believe the Bible's true. How do you get truth in a world without God? In a purely mechanistic, evolutionary worldview, how do you get truth in a world without God? And anything that they would try to say, and some people, if you're talking to atheists, well, I don't know. I don't know anything. We could be in the Matrix. Could we?
We could be what?
We could be in the Matrix. I don't know anything. Do you know that? You know, it's a self-defeating worldview. You can't know anything properly. You can't know anything ultimately without God and his truth. God is a source and standard of truth. Don't be ashamed to use God's word. By the way, God's word is what has power too. So, you know, you insert all kinds of other things instead of God's word. Never get to God's word. You're robbing yourself of power. So let's be people of the book. And even as we talk to people who would claim, I don't believe the word of God. I don't believe in God. Don't have to be ashamed of God's word. You don't believe in God's word. Let's put that out of the way. Don't do that. Because that's our foundation. That's the rock upon which we